Let's pray first before we read Hosea 10. Father, just singing the mere name of Jesus has its own power. His name is inherently powerful. And you're grateful that we can utter that name without fear. We don't deserve to have his name, to be able to sing his name, but we do so freely. Grace continue to swell up in us into great praise and thanksgiving and worship and encouragement and hatred of sin and love for holiness. Help us in your word this morning, Father, to claim to be a foolish man out of his league and over his head. I pray the Spirit would do a great work again for us and in us in a moment. For Jesus' sake, amen. Hosea 10. Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. Their heart is faithless, and now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. Surely now they will say, "We have no king, for we do not revere the Lord. As for the king, what can he do for us?" They speak mere words. With worthless oaths they make covenants, and judgment sprouts like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of Beth Aven. Indeed, its people will mourn for it, for its idolatrous priests will cry out over it, over its glory, since it has departed from it. The thing itself will be carried to Assyria as a tribute to King Jareb, or the great king, probably. Ephraim will be seized with shame, Israel will be ashamed of its own counsel. Verse 7. Samaria will be cut off with her king like a stick on the surface of the water. Also the high priest of Aven, the sin of Israel, will be destroyed. Thorn and thistle will grow on their altars. And then they will say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel, and there they stand. Will not the battle against the sons of iniquity overtake them in Gibeah? When it is my desire, I will chastise them, and the peoples will be gathered against them when they are bound for their double guilt. Verse 11. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh. But I will come over her fair neck with a yoke. I will harness Ephraim. Judah will plow. Jacob will harrow for himself. Sow with a view to righteousness. Reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your way, your numerous warriors. Therefore, a tumult will arise among your people, and all your fortresses will be destroyed. As Shalmon destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it will be done to you at Bethel because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off. That's great. Sit down. Well, the hits just keep on coming, don't they? In Hosea. To Israel, the northern kingdom, Hosea sounded like a broken record. We heard last week what the nation thought of him. In chapter 9, verse 7, Hosea is a demented fool who blows everything out of proportion, right? Leave it to the fundamentalist preachers to always pour cold water on the good times. For Israel, the 8th century BC was the golden age. Bumper crops, booming economy, and all of this came at a very steep cost. They'd compromised the covenant God made with them. They mingled with pagan nations, intermarried, had welcomed idol worship, such that it just became part of their everyday culture. It was idol worship. As time went on, Israel formed alliances with and became vassals of pagan nations, all for the sake of keeping up the status quo, all the while forgetting the God who rescued them from Egyptian slavery. Jesus would ask about 750 years later than Hosea, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Israel had gained the world, but forfeited her soul. She ascribed her prosperity to the Canaanite Baals. If Yahweh retained any significance in the nation, it was merely as one god among equals, a hat tip here and there. Hosea 10 continues to expose Israel's sin in various ways, as we've been seeing throughout Hosea. I'd like to break down the text in three particular areas that prevented Israel from repentance. So all the while Hosea is commanding the nation to repent, Israel is not repenting, and Hosea 10 gives more evidence of why not. Verses 1 and 2, they would not repent or could not because of their own prosperity. God described Israel as a luxuriant vine. You may have fertile vine or a spreading vine. This is a mixed metaphor, isn't it? God is referring both to Israel's spiritual purpose and then the physical reality. God planted Israel as He had planted Adam in Eden. God planted Israel to bear fruit in all the world. And Israel was to spread God's glory to and among the nations. They were to be the envy of the world because of their allegiance to Yahweh and His blessing on them. It was to be a testimony to God's favor of the nobodies of the world and His grace and His love. And so Israel was to influence the world with God's righteousness and justice and grace. God's glory was to swallow up the nations rather than Israel being swallowed up by the nations. But the more prosperity Israel enjoyed, the more Israel used that prosperity for self-gratifying, God-denying purposes. So in Old Covenant Israel, divine blessing, what was attached to agricultural prosperity? It's not the case in the New Covenant, but for them it was. But the more Israel raked in bumper crops, the more they turned around, and the text says, built altars to Baal. The more they shored up and prettied up these various other temples to other gods. The more trucks they sent to the granary, the more pragmatic they got in worship, you see. We heard Psalm 80 read this morning, and just to rehash verses 8 to 10. You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. There's this fine imagery of God planting Israel to spread out among the nations. Hear Isaiah 5. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. And then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. For the vineyard of the Lord and the hosts, the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, delightful land. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. Jeremiah 2, 21, yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? This is a very common image throughout all the prophets of Israel being vine. Here in Ezekiel 19, your mother was like a vine in your vineyard planted by the waters. It was fruitful, full of branches because of abundant waters. And it had strong branches, fit for scepters of rulers. And its height was raised above the clouds so that it was seen in its height with the mass of its branches. But it was plucked up in fury. It was cast down to the ground. And the east wind dried up its fruit. Its strong branch was torn off so that it withered. The fire consumed it. And now it is planted in the wilderness of a dry land. All along, Israel as this would be choice vine. And like Adam did in Eden, Israel failed to bear fruit unto God. God must uproot them from their land. Verses 3 to 10 speak of Israel's shamelessness. Their prosperity is preventing repentance. Their shamelessness is preventing repentance. One would think, verse 3, right? One would think, surely, once they see Assyrian trucks rolling into town, and their guns, and their swords, and their shields, their planes flying overhead, as it were, you think surely then Israel would come to their senses and see that their idolatrous temples are being toppled one by one. Surely they'd be forced to admit that their king is failing. because they not feared Yahweh. Surely they would finally confess their sin. Surely they would finally run to God as king. There was nothing doing. The only shame they would feel would be when their beloved golden calf would be carted off to the Assyrian king as a spoil of war. 6 and 7, isn't it? In verse 5, the inhabitants of Samaria. Samaria is another name for Israel. For the calf of Bethlehem. This is like taking the other team's mascot, right? In a show of humiliation and intimidation. Is it to say our team's better than your team? Assyria would say our God's better than your God. Jeroboam the first installed a golden calf at Bethel, which Bethel means house of God, to represent Yahweh. Remember, the northern kingdom is setting up a whole alternative system to the southern kingdom where Jerusalem is. And so Jeroboam the first installed what was a rival Jerusalem with its own temple for the northernites to come worship Yahweh. And he installed a golden calf there representing Yahweh. Well, the problem was that the Canaanite Baals were represented as bulls themselves. And so it would be quite easy to confuse the two. And before long, Israel didn't care what God's name was, as long as he could keep blessing. Hosea, as we had read, renamed Bethel, Beth-Aven, the house of evil. And so Israel felt no shame for Yahweh. They sinned. They were only embarrassed before Assyria's king when their God was used as tribute to him. And there will be Samaria, Israel. There will be no king at the mercy of the whims of Assyria like a twig, verse 7, is on a river. Surely that would be enough to cause their repentance. But they remain shameless before God. So much so, in verse 8, rather than to cry out to God for mercy, they would cry out to the mountains to crush them. Rather than pray to God for life, Israel is going to pray to mountains to kill them. They remain shameless until the end. Verses 11 to 15, a third real preventive measure towards their repentance was self-reliance. Their prosperity, they loved it too much. They had no shame before God. And they were self-reliant, or so they thought. Hosea is employing another metaphor here, isn't he? Ephraim, or Israel, was a heifer who loved to thresh. Now, as I understand, in Hosea's day, you would have a fleet, if you will, of cows or oxen that would plow your fields. They would be yoked together, and you had to plow the fields. That's hard work, okay? Extremely hard work. You'd have another fleet of cows or oxen that trampled the grain once you harvested it. They didn't have a yoke. You just let them go in a pen and let them have fun. Let them do what they do. And they would trample and thresh around to separate the grain and get it ready for market. If I'm a cow, that's the job I want. Let me let loose in the pen, it's going to go crazy. Scholars debate about exactly how this metaphor is being used here. Here's how I understand it. That at the outset of Israel's life, namely rescuing from Egypt, God showering grace on them, God is giving Israel freedom, but not independence. They were to use their liberty for the glory of God. Settle in the land, enjoy it, plant all you want, enjoy everything, honor me. They would enjoy all the benefits of God's harvest without the painful process. Planting, per se. And all they had to do was thresh the grain when it came. God would bless them. They were free, but they were not independent. They were always dependent on God to bless them, and their threshing, as it were, would only be enjoyed as they gave God glory for the fruit, harvest. But now, and by now, Israel was using their relative freedom for idolatrous purposes. They've sowed wickedness, reaped injustice, verse 13, you've plowed wickedness and reaped injustice. You've used your freedom to now cavort with other nations, and you're eating lies as fruit. All because, verse 13, you trusted in your own way and your numerous warriors. They'd assumed that their God-given freedom to be independent from an exclusive relationship with God. And so God will, now verse 11, reverting back to this metaphor, God will come over their fair, smooth, unyoked neck, as it were, and discipline them. Their land, i.e. their hearts, were fallow
and needed breaking up. And so God's discipline was to drive them to sow righteousness and reap kindness or hesed, verse 12, this covenant love. So even in light of this imminent judgment, God is still holding out the hope of repentance and promise of restoration. But Israel was still yet stubborn and would reap what she'd sown for now generations. I want to work through some applications. The first of which is a really biblical theological one, the most important one. Jesus Christ as the true vine. God planted Adam in Eden and commanded him to what? Be fruitful and multiply. That meant more than just having a bunch of kids. But to extend the glory of God throughout the earth. Take the borders of Eden and have them consume the earth. So that all the earth is the glory of the Lord. Adam failed, and because Adam failed, what did God do? Remove him from the land. God destroyed the earth with a flood. Replanted Noah. Commanded him, Genesis 9:7, with the same command he gave Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, which meant not just have a bunch of kids. Now, let's start over. Spread the glory of God throughout the globe. Noah failed as the Tower of Babel proved. And God, Genesis 11:8, as a result of the Tower of Babel, scattered them abroad from there over the whole face of the earth with now not the language of the glory of God, with different languages. God planted Israel as a choice vine and commanded her to be fruitful. Israel failed, and God uprooted Israel from it. And you've seen the pattern, see what's going on. So the question is, why does God keep overestimating his people? Right? You think God would be a better judge of character. Why does God keep getting this wrong? If everybody he plants, he has to remove from the land. Well, certainly that's not true. Because every quote-unquote vine that God planted was to be a type of the true vine who was to come. So the day would come when God's true vine, capital T, capital V, if you will, would be firmly planted and would bear fruit throughout the whole earth. And that true vine is Jesus Christ, and the branches of that vine, the church. Hear John, Jesus again in John 15. We heard read this morning. Jesus says, I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Is that just a cute metaphor Jesus is thinking of? Has he thought, I think this may work? Of course not. He's drawing on what his hearers already knew from their Old Testaments. Israel as vine. They've heard this from the prophets over and over again. A vine failed to produce fruit. And Jesus says, I am that true vine. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Exile from land. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. So Jesus simply isn't conjuring a cute metaphor for himself. He's drawing on the rich biblical Old Testament tradition of the vine. This fine imagery of Hosea 10 and the other references stand as the backdrop to Jesus' ministry. Jesus is the vine who lived dependent on the Father, fruitful for the glory of the Father. And in the Great Commission, every gospel has one in various forms. But the Great Commission, for example, as we know in Matthew 28, 18 and 20, go therefore in all the nations, baptizing, teaching them all to obey me. That is to the New Covenant church what the creation mandates were to Adam and Noah and Israel. Bear fruit, multiply throughout the globe with the glory of God. So where Adam and Noah and Israel and on failed, Jesus succeeds. He has spread the glory and the name of God throughout the earth. The fruit of repentance from sin and faith toward God is being enjoyed from, Zechariah would say, from the river to the ends of the earth. So I wonder that why we would be waiting around for national Israel, for example, to get its act. We're not waiting for God to return a geopolitical people back to a patch of real estate in Palestine. Because no matter how many human vines God planted, they would all fail to bear the fruit of which God is worthy. And God will say, I have planted my vine in the earth. It's name is Jesus. And he is doing what no other subordinate vine would do. And the church is the proof of that. So to be a part of God's fruit-bearing vine is to be united to Christ by faith. To bear fruit, to be prosperous in the new covenant sense, is to demonstrate the effects of the Spirit of Christ and be a blessing to those in need of him. See, it was never God's intention that we'd be independent beings. We would be always dependent on his gracious provision. It was never God's intention that we would achieve righteousness on our own. We would never be perfect on our own. Rather, we would be at all times dependent on the gracious provision of God to be acceptable to God. And that acceptance is only possible in Christ. So Jesus wasn't plan C or D or E. Jesus was plan A, to which all previous plans looked, you see. And our only hope to be the kind of people that God is exhorting Israel to be through Hosea is to be part of Jesus Christ by faith. This kind of people, this new covenant people, they're not going to fail in the mission because Jesus is in them. And Jesus didn't fail in his mission. They will bear fruit throughout all the earth. For those who resist this life of following Christ, the day will come when you will say what Israel did. In fact, if you recognize Hosea 10:8, you should have. That's quoted or alluded to twice in the New Testament, Luke 23 and in Revelation 6. In both places, depending on where you are on Luke 23, it describes those facing God's judgment, either AD 70 or eschatological judgment or something of both. Nevertheless, it describes God's final judgment, who would a people who would rather die in their pride than to submit to the mercy of God. Rather than cry out to God for mercy and salvation, they'd rather pray to the mountains that they just be killed and annihilated. If you are not in Christ, then that's what you are crying. We might say that the same temptations might very well prevent your own repentance as they did Israel's. What about prosperity? Jesus has said it, hasn't he? How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. You and I know from experience that when things are going well for us financially, materially, socially, whatever it is, we just tend to acknowledge God less. We find more security in earthly means than in heavenly means. And so when things are going well, then we don't acknowledge God much. And when we are materially blessed, we find it easy to attribute that to a good financial decision, a crafty vocational move, an ingenious idea, or some hard work ethic that you got from mom and dad. When in the end, the only reason we have anything rather than nothing is because of God's kind will. May we not be like Israel, who says, the more you produce for yourself, the more idolatrous you become. And what God does provide, he intends to rebound to him in glory. He provides everything so that we would say to the world, just look at our God. Why would he do this for a people like us? Prosperity in the new covenant is enjoying the treasure that is Christ. And it's measured by how much often we give away in his name, not how much we earn. Here's a great example. 2 Corinthians 9, Paul says this. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints with a financial gift to the Corinthians, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the unsurpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. This is the fruit of the new covenant. This is the fruit of what Jesus says, if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. The increasing glorifying of God through the generosity of the church. That's fruit. So material prosperity is not about making much of us. as though if things are going well, God must really love me these days. But about God making much of Jesus through us. That is fruit. What about shamelessness? Repentance means coming to terms with our sin, doesn't it? We were talking about that in Sunday school. But there are many of us who refuse to admit how sinful we really are. I certainly didn't want to confess how sinful I really was. I want people to know how good I am. I had no shame in my sin unless I got caught or was exposed. Then I get really ashamed. When the idol gets carted off for everyone to see, then I get really ashamed. And in that case, sin was more about my reputation than God's. Until then, I was content with a shameless life of sin. But in Christ, believe it or not, we gladly confess our sin. We gladly confess it to be far worse than we could ever explain or even know. Our sin is so grievous that nothing less and no one less than the Son of God could atone for it. And the reason we can be honest about it is because Jesus bore our shame on the cross. The writer of Hebrews says of Jesus, right, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Though the world thinks the cross shameful, I will go through the embrace of that. Sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. Execution by crucifixion was the most shameful, humiliating, dehumanizing form of punishment. And Jesus endured that shame because of our sin. So we rejoice. We rejoice that we are indeed great, great sinners. And that Jesus is indeed an even greater Savior. About self-reliance. Outside of Christ, Hosea's charge against Israel lies squarely against us as well. Verse 13 is to us. Because you have trusted in your way. We think our way of life is better than God's way. We think our way of salvation is better than God's way. In fact, we think our salvation is better than God's kind of salvation. We don't think God is all that serious about those he's created. But in Christ, we are free from our sense of independence. We gladly agree with Jesus that apart from him, John 15:5 that we heard this morning, we can do nothing. That's a radical confession, isn't it? Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. What did Jesus mean? In one sense, He could mean that nobody does anything apart from his providential control of the universe in a Colossians 1:17 kind of way. Hebrews 1:3 upholds all things by the word of his power. All things hold together in him. So in that sense, nothing happens apart from him. I think he's far more specific. I think as we heard this morning, this comes in the context of Jesus defining his purpose of his ministry as the vine. And he will cause all those united to him branches to bear fruit. So, that is to say, no one is able to bear any fruit of godliness, produce any worthy effect of God's glory apart from Jesus Christ. There is no godliness, there is no righteousness, there is no holiness, there is no God-pleasingness apart from Jesus Christ. And then there's a part of us that bows up to say, I can do something godly this afternoon if I want. What does Jesus mean? I can go out and do a godly act this afternoon. And Jesus will say, no, you won't. No, you can't. Part of you wants to say, I can be good. I can be pleasing to God anytime I want. Not according to Jesus. As many of you know, we're adding on to our house to accommodate my dad. We're coming up first part of next year, Lord willing. And to do so, they had to cut down some branches off a tree. So we got all these branches lying everywhere in our yard. And us saying that I can do something godly whenever I want is like those branches saying, broken branches that are not part of the tree anymore, I'll leaf out next spring just like I always do. No, you won't. No matter how much you say that, you're not connected to the thing that makes you leaf out. See, you can't leaf out because you're not connected to the tree. If you're not connected to Christ, no matter how much you think you want to do godly fruit, you won't. You can't. We can do nothing
of godly value apart from being united to Christ by faith? Friend, are you trusting in your own way? Do you really think God negotiates with sinners? For those in Christ, even from just this little section of John 15, Jesus promises, as the vine, the fullness of the will of God, the fullness of the love of God, the fullness of the joy of God. That's what he supplies. His presence to us through Jesus. And there is glory in the smallest acts done in Christ's name than there are in the most dramatic acts done in any other. And as an aside, right? So if I'm connected to the vine as a branch and you're connected to the vine as the branch, we are necessarily connected together. We're now fed by the same thing. So whatever is true of the vine will be true of us, and what will be true of us together. Israel, doesn't it, remains our everlasting example of a people to whom God dealt all the aces. He created them out of thin air in Abraham, rescued them from Egypt with 10 plagues, redeemed them in baptism through the Red Sea, as it were. To them, and them alone, did he give his holy law. And despite all of that, at every ace in the deck, and despite all that, quickly turned from their God to serve themselves. Why would they do that? Well, as Paul argues, this is one of the three places. Because they were all sons of Adam before they were ever sons of Abraham. Like us. And that, like all sons of Adam, we confuse what are gifts of God for God himself. So given every reason to believe the goodness and grace of God, we still run from it. We worship created things rather than the Creator, and we stand in need of an overhaul of the soul. We're like those unwieldy heifers, aren't we? Who need to be yoked, which, again, in Matthew 11, 28-30, what image did Jesus use? Take my yoke upon you. He's not using a cute metaphor. He's using all rich Old Testament tradition. That this yoking that God does, this is the yoke of Christ. Put the yoke of Christ on you so that you will sow righteousness and reap kindness. That's the only way you'll be able to do it. Let us heed Hosea's charge to break up our fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. A flood of righteousness awaits all those who do. But we must remember that there is no seeking the Lord, no enjoyment of God apart from Jesus Christ. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Therefore, we seek the Lord in the word of the gospel. Christ died, buried, and raised for sins. Will he alone be our sufficient treasure? Will we gladly take his yoke upon us and gladly turn our back on this life of freedom which we abused and now take on the light yoke of Jesus, as opposed to this heavy yoke of sin that we lug around and gladly live in freedom and rest? I pray. Let's pray God's blessing. Father, your word is ever and always relevant, despite those of us who mostly have to preach it. I would pray that these images of the vine and these cows or heifer, these are very stark images and they're helpful for us. So may we find their fullness in Jesus. May we find his words to us washing over us, calling us out of our life of sin and death and self to this life of freedom and gladness and sowing for righteousness and kindness at this time. Return to the Lord. So we leave today, I pray, with hearts intent on doing just that. And we can't even do that apart from Jesus. And so we pray, you are so kind in him, that you would cause us to so seek you, so that you would receive all glory and honor as the God of all grace and mercy. All this we pray in Jesus' name.